Where is that?
In Scripture.
Scripture! What a way out. If I go off the rails, you do have some J. Vernon McGee you can... That's right. It is in the Scripture. There's another verse in the Scripture. It's one of my favorites. It's where Jesus says in the book of Revelation, where we're going to be studying tonight, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man or woman or child hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him and he with me." What does it mean to sup? Have communion with our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, my notes. Ta-da! Oh. Revelation 17 and 18. You know, Willie told me something that really encouraged me before we started, that he had been listening to John MacArthur's take on this. Oh, great. What an act to follow. You know. Well, I'm sure John MacArthur has a wonderful take on it. I remember being encouraged by his books many years ago. And speaking of encouragement, I remember one time back in the late 80s, I was undergoing this thing that Chuck Swindoll wrote a book about called The Grace Awakening. And somebody gave me a copy of this book and says, Arnie, you got to read this. And I took the book, but I didn't read it because I was having my own Grace Awakening. And I could have written my own book about it. And I'm going to refer to an incident that was a part of that Grace Awakening. I was with my kids fishing at the public dock in Gig Harbor. You know, just hanging out. And I noticed a boy standing over there looking off at the horizon with that thousand-mile stare. And I thought, And then I went over and talked to him and opened up a conversation. And it turns out that he was reading the Bible straight through. And he was only 11 years old. And so I thought, oh, well, I better tell him. Well, one of our presidents said it's better than a college education. Then his face kind of fell a little bit, and he said, but somebody came along and gave me another Bible and said that this was the true Word of God. What a position to be put into with somebody who is impressionable and who's on the right path. You don't know anything about him. And so I said, well, which version, what Bible did God put into your hands? And his face lit up like a firecracker. And he was a piece. I still don't know what version he had. But I was learning to trust God for other people. And I'm sure glad I did. Because of what it says in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a large millstone were hung around his neck and he was cast into the depths of the sea. Sin must come, but woe to the man by whom it comes. Large millstone, because that's going to come up in our chapter later on. Millstone stands for judgment, I suppose, is one of the things. But in ancient Israel, when Jesus spoke these words, everybody had a little millstone that you could use for grinding out the daily bread by hand. But out in the village square, there might have been a much larger upper millstone that was so big it had to be turned by a donkey. And I have a version of the Bible that indicates that the sense of this passage means it's a donkey millstone. So we look out the window at the heaviest movable thing we can see, and we figure, well, that's the judgment of God against anyone who causes a young person to turn away from God. We're going to probably get into that a little bit. I can't open without starting with an object lesson of sorts. And this one comes from England, back in the 150, 160 years ago, where they were so fond of their own language and they used little means, object lessons for teaching people. But there was a train going to Birmingham, and two ladies got on board. And one of them sat down, opened her Bible, and calmly sat it out. And the lady sitting across from her could not be comforted. She was anxious. And she leaned over and said, "Are you sure this is the train to Birmingham?" "Oh, yes, yes. Look at your ticket." The conductor came by, took their tickets, and she says, "Is this really the train to Birmingham?" And he said, "Yes, this is the train to Birmingham." And every stop on the way, she'd stick her head out the window and ask somebody, "Is this the right train?" Well, by and by, the train slid into Birmingham. Which of those ladies got there first? Okay. The one who had assurance, or the one who was anxious and did not? This is why we're told to have to be merciful to those who doubt, because there are going to be doubters, and we need to fill them with the Word of God and wait for the Lord to turn it into wine. Now, there was something I was going to start with today, but let's do it this way. A preamble to the passage about a fallen woman. Now, are we talking about a real woman here in this passage? Or is the woman representing a group or something else? You know, sometimes the Bible uses symbols that mean something else. John the Baptist used a symbol when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He was talking about Jesus. He was talking about how Jesus had come to redeem the sins of the world. And he was the one who was going to redeem Israel and the whole world afterwards. But was Jesus a woolly, four-legged, quadruped, ruminant, cud-chewing thing? No, he wasn't. He was a man. So God used the image of a lamb to tell us who Jesus is. In this passage we're going to look at, God is using the picture of a fallen woman to tell us who this thing is that's going to be here in the last days. Now, we sang in our song earlier, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And the four pillars of the church are listed in the book of Acts: the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. But now we're in the time in human history that will happen at the end of the age. The four pillars of their faith is murder, fornication, sorcery, and theft. It's the very opposite of what God ordained for mankind. And he warned them against. The first warning came back in the book of Genesis when God told our first parents, "You can eat anything you want, but the tree that's in the middle of the garden, stay away from it. Don't eat it. Leave it alone." And the reason he told them that is because sin was already in the garden. And that sin came from fallen angels. Some of the angels had fallen, and Satan was one of them. And so Satan was looking for an opportunity, and he found it. When he got a hold of Eve, Adam's wife, and he made his sales pitch, and she believed it and was deceived. Then she gave or offered it to her husband. Now here's a problem. People don't think about this much, because it tells us in Paul tells us, I believe in Romans or Corinthians, somewhere in there. You can correct me later on. He said, "For it is not the man who was deceived, but it was the woman." Adam knew it was wrong. He didn't believe the lie. So for that moment in time, it's like he was holding a bullet in his hand, wondering whether to use it on himself or to just walk away from her and say, "God, this woman thou gavest me. You know, what are we going to do?" He didn't do that. He knew that she was going to die. He didn't know what death was. Let's say he'd never experienced death. So he did what any man would do. He was made in the image of God, and God is love. And he chose death over separation from his bride. And he sinned. He took her sin upon himself. We are told that Adam was a forerunner, or not forerunner, but a pattern of a time when 4,000 years later, the Son of God would leave his heaven, his first estate, and take upon himself the sins of the world so he wouldn't have to be separated from his bride. Jesus Christ fulfilled that type. By one man came sin into the world, and by the second man, Jesus Christ, that sin has been done away by the power of his indestructible life. It is not possible that a man can give his life in exchange or ransom for another man. And Psalms 49 says so, for the cost of the life is precious, and no price is ever enough. But when Jesus comes into the world, he tells his disciples, "For the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." How does Christ have the power to do that? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over every creature. For by him were all things created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. He has the power through the exchange, through the sacrifice of his life, to reconcile unto himself all things. So, that's basically the gospel. Jesus, the gospel in some of the most simplest terms was given by Paul to Timothy when Paul was nearing the end of his life. He said, "Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead. This is my gospel." So, let's all turn to John 3:16. I want to show you something. Keep your thumb in that Revelation passage, John 3:16. Now, we are told in Corinthians concerning the order of the church. It says, "Let the prophets or the preachers speak two or three, and let the others judge." Okay. So I want everybody here to sit in judgment about what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to read this out loud. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have temporary life." I see heads shaking. Do I hear it? Rebuke me.
You're wrong.
I'm lying. I just told you a lie. It's eternal life. It's eternal life. But how many Christians are sitting there on the train to Birmingham and saying, "Well, that's not what it says. I could lose my salvation." And they're anxious. That doesn't mean they're 1 John 5:1 Christians. A 1 John 5:1 Christian is, it says, "He that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And he that loveth him that begets loveth him that is begotten of him." So there are many believers who will take that word and in their heart they read it right, but in their hearts they don't believe when God says eternal life. Now, if we could lose it, then what we have is not eternal. He gives us eternal life, and we shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck us out of his hand. The Father that has given this to him is greater than all. None shall pluck us out of the Father's hand. So, it's with this realization that we understand that Jesus got what we deserved so we could have what he deserves. That's the gospel. And I wanted to make sure everybody understood that before we went into this scary portion of Scripture. Is there anyone who doubts that we are in an interesting time? That's a euphemism for what I really meant. I'm being careful, okay? We are in a time I'm not going to read them all off, but global government is becoming a reality. And you have to have that before you would have something, or at least an attempt at it, before Revelation 13 can be fulfilled. Global government and the nation of Israel is in the land. God has called them out of many nations. Now, some of them are still here in the United States. In fact, put this in your pipe and smoke it. America is still the largest Jewish country in the world. Is it any wonder that we are targeted? There are between 6 and 8 million Israelites or Jews that we know of still in the United States. But we are approaching the time I spoke of, because the nation of Israel has been brought out in 1948, and the desert is flowering, and it's driving people mad. They would rather it remain an Arab outhouse, which is pretty much what it was. It was a desert. In fact, Mark Twain visited there 150 years ago or so, and later on wrote about the desolation around Lake Tahoe. He considered that a desolate place, but for real desolation, you need to go to the Sea of Galilee. He said that. He said, there's nothing here but the stupid village of Tiberias. But what was wrong with Tiberias? It was still there. Three cities that Jesus had denounced were gone. And they're still gone. Jesus did not speak a word against Tiberias, and it's still there. How about that? So anyway, now the fourth thing I wanted to mention is Antichrist technology. I'm going to call it beast technology. I'm going to call it biotech miscegenation. GMOs, but worse than that, the power to cause this new thing that you can look up on the internet called transhumanism. Men are trying to, number one, they're trying to find ways to live forever, and they're trying to eliminate the people they don't like. So there is an admixture of seed taking place in the hidden underground science biological bases of the world. And that tells me that we are living in the days Jesus spoke of when he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And he gives some things that are happening, referring to people's obliviousness. They're marrying, eating, you know. But what was happening in the days of Noah, Genesis 6, there was a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. And it became manifest when the sons of God came down, and when men multiplied in the earth, there were, and they said, ooh, women. And they went after the strange flesh. They left their first estate. They were fallen. And the children that were born to them were the giants in the earth. The Nephilim, the, what shall we call it? Men of renown. Perhaps these were the ones who became enshrined in mythology as the gods. And the temples built in ancient times to these entities are living proof that people saw them. Who's going to build a temple to something that they didn't believe existed, right? So, and these Nephilim were on the earth both before the flood and after the flood. We run into them when David and Goliath have it out during the war with the Philistines. Well, we come to Daniel, and Daniel has a curious statement at the end of his dream, of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, where he goes through the world governments and predicts the final end of them. And at the bottom of Nebuchadnezzar's image were the 10 toes, mixed of partly of clay and partly of iron. And the verse there says, they shall mix themselves with the seed of men But as iron and clay do not mix, neither shall they mix. There's going to be a mixture of seed, of DNA, a hybridization. That's going to happen when? In the last days, according to Daniel. I'm so glad you guys know the scriptures well, and I don't have to turn to every part. I can tell you these things and you'll understand them. So genetic miscegenation is a sign of the days of Noah, and guess what's happening today? So is there any doubt that we're living in something very similar to the days of Noah? Okay, so let's read about what's happening. Revelation. The book of Revelation is by way of review, a standalone book, like the Gospel of John. John said of his own gospel, he said many other things to Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might have life. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life through his name. So, fast forward into Revelation. Here he is an old man, John the Beloved, and in the last chapter, he issues a blessing and a curse concerning this book. Blessed are those who hear and keep the words of this book, for the time is at hand. And then he says later in the chapter, if anyone adds to this book, the plagues will be added to him that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from it, his place will be taken away in the coming kingdom. So this is a very important book, and we're meant to understand it. Problem. I understand the ramping up to it and leading up to it, but it's not there yet. I can't know everything. None of us can. We're kind of like Daniel. Daniel was shown the vision of what the future was going to be, and he said to the angel that was giving it to him, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And the angel says, "Go thy way, Daniel. Shut the book up until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." It was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit that they were serving us, not themselves. They couldn't understand at all. So I kind of feel a little bit like that with regard to this chapter. But Jesus helps us out. He backs up the Apostle Paul. Remember when the Apostle Paul said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Paul was a tent maker, cutting straight the word of truth. Now, you can make a mistake and you'll still have a tent, but it will be lopsided if you don't rightly divide the word of truth. We're not to interpret the word of truth. The word of truth is directed to the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. We're to rightly divide it and read its context, and to do like the Levites did in Nehemiah when they gave the words of the law distinctly, giving the sense and caused people to know the understanding of it. So in chapter 1 and verse 19, Jesus divides the book of Revelation into three parts. Write the things that thou hast seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter. And by doing that, he created a parenthetical thing called seven churches. Okay. So, here I am in the church, as we all are, and we're looking into the judgment that's coming upon the whole world. And we know it hasn't happened yet because we're still here. We're not dead. We're not whatever. Okay, so let's look at chapter 17. This is about a mystery religion. And I want to really... come on. Here we go. Found it. Okay. This is the false church that goes into the tribulation. We remember that the characteristics of the Roman church were found in Thyatira. If we read that in chapter 2 of Revelation. And Christ's message to them, he said, you have two things wrong. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, and there are those there who know the deep things of Satan. And he said to you, and the rest in Thyatira, I say that have not this doctrine and have not learned the depths of Satan as they speak. I put upon you none other burden, only that what you have already. Hold fast until I come. You mean there are elements of the Church of the Roman, and I'm going to include the Orthodox Church in that too, the Thyatiran testimony. There are elements of that testimony that is going to be on the earth at the Lord's coming, and they have no rebuke from him. They're in his will somehow or another in ways that us with a Protestant background might not understand. But God has not ordered them to do anything but hold fast to what they have until he comes. So I've written down here six aspects of the false church, five. And I'll just run them by real quick. And you'll find three of them in the book of Jude. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, and they are destroyed in Korah's rebellion. They also have the Nicolaitanism and the Jezebel thing, which is found in Revelation. But these three things in Jude are interesting because the way of Cain, they have no propitiation for their sins. They don't accept the gospel of Christ. They don't believe in Jesus. And yet, they have donned the robes of religion. And they are involved in the destruction of the innocent, as Cain was with his brother. Instead of obeying God, he thought, well, I'll just get rid of the evidence that I'm bad. And this is a trend. The way of Cain found its way into the fallen woman of Babylon. Balaam's error. They rushed for profit into Balaam's error. And all that is teaching error for profit. You know you're lying, but you've got a good job. Balaam's error. The next one, Korah's rebellion. Remember what Korah did? He tried to supplant the priesthood of Moses and get between the people and Moses. Moses was a figure of Christ, our high priest. And so Korah's rebellion is priestcraft, coming between the people and the God who redeemed them, supplanting their priesthood and making it of none effect. Every one of us is a priest before God. We can represent God to men and represent man to God. That's been called the priesthood of believer. Why not? All right, Revelation 17. We're going to have to skip through it fast, aren't we? Okay, one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came to me and said, come, I will show you the punishment of the great fallen woman who sits on the many waters. It's not just one water, it's not just one place, it's the entire world. This is not a local phenomenon. With her, the kings of the earth committed miscegenation, mixture of seed, mixing spheres of authority. Remember when Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's? Well, the counterfeit religion wants to blend them all together. Theocracy. State church. Okay, on. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Do we need to... Okay, let's go on. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert, where I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries, of her mixtures, of her rebellion against God. The title was written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon the Great, Mother of Fallen Women and of the Abominations of the Earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore the testimony to Jesus. Oh, she went into the way of Cain and was eliminating the evidence that she was wrong. The only reason we know about all of the things that this false church had done is because they thought they were serving God. and they wrote it down. They weren't ashamed. They weren't ashamed to write it down, to keep records. They kept records probably to save their own lives from the Inquisition. This fulfilled the scripture where Jesus told his disciples, the day is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing God a service. And this is not just Rome. Guess who's on that stick today? Guess who's doing that today? Thinking they're serving God by getting rid of people. That's Islam. It's exactly the same thing. It's the way of Cain, who murdered his brother and said, am I my brother's keeper? Okay, on from verse. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast, what you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. There is a spiritual component to this beast, this corporation, this incorporation. Should I use this example? Somebody once said that they were talking about the saxophone, and they said that the saxophone embodies the spirit of beer. Well, this beast embodies the spirit of Satan. It gives a corporate presence, a satanic presence, just as much as the fallen woman does. Okay. I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides. Okay. He's coming out. The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. Remember in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus says that he will perform signs and wonders that will deceive even the very elect, if that were possible. It is not possible for the very elect to be deceived. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. I hear them and they follow me. They hear me. I know them and they follow me. I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Okay. But everyone else is going to be deceived. It's going to be a powerful deception. It's going to be so powerful that you cannot, without the Spirit of God, you cannot resist it. Unless, of course, let's back up. There is going to be a delusion that is going to fall upon the people of this world at that time, and they will worship the beast and the Antichrist. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, because they received not the love of the truth, therefore God will send them a powerful delusion and they will believe the lie. No one left behind is going to have another chance. The only people who will have a chance during this time will be those who have never heard the gospel and never rejected it. In my view, but it says something in Scripture, doesn't it, about the power of the Antichrist being held back. It says it is a person who holds it back. It uses the pronoun he. He that prevents, or in the King James it says, he that letteth will let, until he is taken out of the way. Who in the world is powerful enough to stop the Antichrist from coming to power? No one here. Trust me. The he that's being spoken of is the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit on the earth, God himself. The system that is ready to take over the world has been loaded, locked, cocked and locked for, my reports have it, for 20 years. They've been ready. They're just waiting for that tripwire event to make it possible for them to have their final takeover. Verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. I'm really sorry I'm taking so long. This calls for a mind with wisdom. 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 are fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. Okay, so the 7 hills, that's a double type. It means more than one thing. It means hills and kings. Okay, verse 11. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are the ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. That phrase, 1 hour, is mentioned 3-4 times in our passage. 1 hour. So we're talking about a time in the future, something that hasn't happened yet. Now, there are things in the book of Revelation, of course, that bleed over into our time, and hundreds of years ago, Rome has been there a long time. They call themselves the Eternal City. Haven't you ever heard Rome called the Eternal City? We're going to find out how eternal it is. Okay, verse 13. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. So the kings and the beasts are a separate entity. Okay? They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him are they that are his called, chosen, and faithful followers. I'm talking out of the NIV here, and I crossed out the words will be and used the King James and Darby's to say that are. I like the idea of the present possession of the saints with Christ at a moment such as this. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the fallen woman sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. In other words, it's more than just a central location. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the fallen woman. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. It sounds like a big judgment is coming, and it's going to come from the beast. The beast is going to survive the destruction of this fallen woman. The kings of the earth are going to survive it. Men are going to weep and wail. And they're going to say, who was like Babylon? Okay. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. You know, God has a calendar. He has a timetable. But he doesn't tell us when. But earlier in the book of Revelation, I can't remember the chapter, it says there's four angels bound up at the Euphrates for the very day, week, month, and year. That date is set. We don't know what it is, but things are going to move in that direction, and they're not going to be stopped by anything. Certainly not the will of man. Okay, God has put it in their hearts. It's kind of like when God hardened the Pharaoh's heart, the Pharaoh would relent and say, "Ah, yeah, I'll let the Israelites go," but then God would harden his heart. Why? Didn't the Pharaoh have a choice in the matter? Well, there was a time the Pharaoh might have had a choice, but it said that he knew not Joseph. He was not born of God. His one purpose was to oppose the testimony of Christ, of God, in that time. He even issued an order calling for all male Hebrew children to be killed. That's what was in that Pharaoh's heart. What's in the hearts of these people? Murder, fornication, sorcery, and theft. Okay. This is so simple. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Okay. Do I have to tell you what city that is? And do I have to tell you that that very city is not only ruling over Europe and the United States, it is ruling over Russia and China. It is ruling over the earth. All of it. This city has daughters. One of them would be the city of London, where the banking is taking place. The other is Washington, D.C. The hammer. Who is like unto the beast, and who can make war with him? This is another sign that we're in the last day. You know, people have always said, I'm not going to get to the next chapter. I'm sorry. People have good men, solid men like Dave Hunt and Helen, everybody, they all said, well, yeah, it's funny, America isn't mentioned in the testimonies of the prophecies of the last days. I wonder what happened to it. And they say, all the countries in the world suppress Christianity, and they can't filter up into the higher echelons of society, military, politics, business. But in America, that happens. When the rapture happens, America's gone. It ceases to be an issue. That was their reasoning. And, you know, Dave Hunt, in his book, Peace, Prosperity, and Coming Holocaust, pointed out that Europe would probably be unaffected by the rapture, by the resurrection of the saints, with the possible exception of Norway. Okay, then I was smug. Well, no, he said that. It's page 109. Look it up. Okay. No, I'm not very smug about that, right? But I believe that America is referred to in chapter 13, because who can make war against the beast? The Antichrist is going to have a war machine. He will trust in the God of fortresses. Okay, and you'll get that in the book of Daniel. And he has at his disposal a massive ability to enforce his will over the world, both militarily and electronically. But who's in his pocket? The money. The money is what's greasing the skids for all this, because money is power, and that's what you buy and sell power with. That's what you buy and sell people with. How are we going to do chapter 18 in the 5 minutes we have left? We're not going to do it, are we? I'm sorry. But I'll just encapsulate it by saying that chapter 18, I was wondering what to say about this, and I finished the notes. I haven't shared any of these notes, by the way, today. Nothing that I wrote about these two chapters. But I was looking at it, and I thought, I wrote down the notes, and I thought, I'm going to go into a commentary, because I do have a few commentaries, and one, my favorite is the Believer's Commentary by William MacDonald. And I threw it open, and I looked at it because I thought, I'm going to find rebuke in here. And I looked at it, he doesn't know any more than I do. And I thought, I feel better now. See, this is why we're supposed to come together and encourage one another. We get encouraged. I was very encouraged. Let me go. This is actually an imprecatory psalm against the fallen woman of Babylon. If you read it like an imprecatory psalm, this is, and it details the things. It's like chapter 17 was the first, was the mechanics of the destruction, and the reason for it is found in, expounded upon in chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and the haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries, and the kings of the earth have committed adultery with her. And the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." I want to mention, since I might not have a chance, that being the haunt of demons and every unclean and detestable bird, what does the bird do in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13? He plucks away the word. This is a haunt of people who pluck away the word of God from the souls of those in whom it is sown. I have an example of this, and I'm going to stop. Many years ago, somebody from a certain denomination wanted me to be a part of that. And they gave me two little books, and both of them were about the Gospel of John. They were written, I'll tell you where it was from, it was from Gettysburg Seminary. And both, two books on the Gospel of John, one was written for adults, an adult Sunday school. The other was written for college-aged students. And so, being the dutiful Christian that I was, I read the first one, and I thought, okay. Well, the guy knows he knows the Bible, there's no doubt about that. I didn't sense anything devotional from it. But I couldn't find anything wrong. I was very young, you know, I was kind of dumb. And so I set it aside and I picked up the next one, the one that was intended for children. Because that's what college students are. They're children. That's why they send children off to war. Because they don't know anything. They don't know any better. Okay? They're malleable, teachable, recruitable. So I open up, same author, same subject. Open up, and in three pages, I realized this guy was a demon from hell. He did not believe in the virgin birth, which means he didn't believe that Jesus is God. He doesn't believe anything about the scriptures. And he's sowing the seeds of doubt in young people in duplicity because he's telling his parents something else. Or at least not telling. He's hiding. He is a bird who is plucking away the seed that is sown. So I called up the person who gave me these books. Well, stop. I opened up the door on our Franklin stove, lit a fire, took those books, and burnt them page by page. Now, I have a poison shelf at home that has bad books in it. I don't burn them. I need them for reference. But I burned it because I was afraid of because of what it says in Matthew 18 about children. I was afraid that that would fall into the hands of somebody and destroy their faith and ruin them. So I burned it ritually in an Ephesian manner, as if it was a piece of occult literature. And then I called up the person who gave them to me. And I said, hey, you know those two books you gave me to read? Yeah. I burnt them. The person who wrote them was not from God. And I hope he's not. I hope he's still alive and is able to repent. Because, you know, that can happen. I can repent. Anyway, I finished with what I wanted to share about 17 and the first part of 18. So these birds are symbols of the demonic influence ensconced in the Vatican, Rome. It's the haunt of every unclean. And the daughters of Babylon have the same problem. It's there for all to see. It doesn't matter whether you're what denomination you are, you're going to find evidence of this evil testimony against the testimony of Christ. Now, in closing, I did refer to cities by the sea that are no longer there. And one of them was Capernaum. Jesus denounced Capernaum. It was a city where, I mean, they'd had a lot of privilege there. They had a synagogue that was built by Roman money from a soldier who loved their nation. Jesus said, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heights? No, you shall be brought down to the depths. For if the miracles that had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But now it'll be more tolerable for Sodom, for the men of Sodom, on the day of judgment than for you. So what was the crime of Capernaum? What was it that was so much worse than anything you could have found in Sodom? They rejected the testimony of Christ. That's all it was. They rejected the testimony of Christ. The only thing that could have saved them, that could have brought them out before the destruction that's coming upon the ungodly, and they rejected it. And they did it while wearing the robes of religion, of Phariseeism and Sadduceeism. They added to the Word of God and they nullified the Word of God by adding to it. They took away from the Word of God because they didn't know the Scriptures or the power of God. They had the form of godliness but denied its power. And I think that spirit inhabits this fallen woman of Babylon to this very day. And their emissaries are out working in the denominations where there are many people who are vulnerable. And so we pray for them. That's it. Goodbye. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help the word that is sown today and that everybody understands their place. It, not only in the scheme of things, but especially, Lord, as sons of God and kings and priests in your name and for your glory. Amen.
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 I have one if you think there's time.
Yeah, let's do it.